Our special music today was provided by my son Luke on his roller organ. I thought we'd do things just a little bit different today and have a little bit different music. And he's got all these songs now for it. And I said, well, bring it in and let's crank it up a little bit. So enjoy hearing some of those old songs. We do have a couple of prayer requests before we get ourselves underway this morning. Mike gave me a prayer request for Joe's mother, Carol Lewis. If you would put her on your prayer request or prayer list. She is having some complications following some surgery that she had at Rex Hospital and had to be admitted to Rex last night because of some hemorrhaging that they detected, and they're going to be determining the cause of it today. And so I'm sure they'd appreciate your prayers. And please continue to pray for Bob. And we're glad to see not only Vicki, but Bob's sister here, Linda. It's good to see you. And it's always a great pleasure to be around her. I've been enjoying a fan that she and her husband gave me. And they painted it red, white, and blue. It's in my study right now. And the days we've had recently, it's come in very handy. So just please be remembering that in prayer, and as well as myself for upcoming events and the Board of Deacons and our church in general for the things that we'll be dealing with in the upcoming weeks. Outside of that, I don't think I've got any other announcements unless I'm missing something. All right. Following our customary procedure then, I'm kind of scatterbrained this morning. As a matter of fact, I've had quite an interesting weekend, so I'm not quite as organized as I normally am. But let's begin like we normally begin with a few reading of the Word of God. It's always a grateful thing to have the Word of God open before us, and we honor the principle of God's Word by its reading. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, and be prepared to go to Galatians chapter 3. Romans chapter 4 to begin with. And now, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and the problems of your day. Begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy your grace. We thank you, Father, most of all, that grace has provided us the open doors of communication, the open word that we have in our hand. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble in this building in comfort, in safety, and in an environment that is highly conducive to the study of your word. And we're grateful for all that you have provided by your grace to give us this opportunity. We ask for the wisdom of the Word of God to work within our inner man through God the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to understand and appreciate your divine viewpoint in all matters concerning justification unto eternal life and all of the issues that we will be looking at this day surrounding that very doctrinal fact. And we thank you for all of these things. We ask again that these passages that we look at and what we do this day will go toward the edifying of our souls unto godliness, and to the ultimate end of the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 4 is the actual end of a five-point legal proof that the Apostle Paul is giving concerning being justified unto eternal life. And again, this is an issue that seems to be very, very simple and very elementary to all of us, because it is my assumption, although that's really all it is, but it's my assumption that you all have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your all-sufficient and only Savior. And that means you have been justified unto eternal life in a courtroom situation where God has forgiven you of all of your sins and imputed the righteousness of Christ to your life because you believe that He died for you, that He was buried to blot out your sins, and He arose again to give you a new life. And all you needed to do to have eternal life, to know that you, the moment that you die, you would be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, is believe in His gospel, believe in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. There is nothing else that needs to be done. There is no water that needs to be applied, either by sprinkling or immersion. There is no walking that needs to be done down an old-fashioned altar. There is no giving of your life. There is no committing of your life. There is no inviting Jesus somewhere. There is simply the issue of believe and you will be saved. That's the issue. And that's what Paul is driving home in this, that you always remember God's grace can only respond to your faith. It cannot respond to your works to justify you unto eternal life. Even if you were to do works to the point of bleeding and giving up great things for God and doing great things for God, that's not an issue in being justified unto eternal life. Or you can put it in this way, being saved from the debt and the penalty of your sins. To prove that, and again, when you deal with someone as an ambassador about the gospel of Christ, you need to be thinking in terms of this passage or this section of the Word of God when you're dealing with justification. It is the categorical doctrine contained in your Bible that has all the information you will ever need to know about dealing with someone or hearing any objection you could possibly hear to the gospel and from being saved, and having expertise in this passage allows you to be an able, bold, and apt ambassador of Jesus Christ to give the gospel of Christ to someone, know what you're doing, make it clear and make it plain, and not make any other issue out of it than their simple trust, simple faith, and simple belief in His death, burial, and resurrection for them personally. And that has the effects of putting it to rest forever. You are in that position forever. Paul presents a legal proof to that fact by five pieces of evidence. The first piece being in chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, the very court of God's justice will not allow in that court any works of any kind at any time. Whether it's law-keeping or any other kind of works, they are not permissible to be entered in into that courtroom. It's either the law of faith or the law of works, as Paul puts it there in Romans chapter 3 at the end. Then the historical precedent here in chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 through verse 8, you have David and Abraham. Abraham being the classic example of how God expects you to think of someone who has been justified unto eternal life. Abraham believed God and it was counted, credited, imputed to him for righteousness. And he and David is a classic example, because David, if any man ever could have lost their justification, it would have been David. David committed just about every despicable sin that you can possibly imagine, and they're all recorded in detail on the pages of Scripture. And yet David could come along and say, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." David even knew that the unrighteousness, the sin that he had gotten caught up with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah the Hittite and all of the rest of that, none of that sin is going to be imputed to him. That's not to say he didn't pay for it. He did dearly. But he knew that in the field of being justified, he stood that way permanently. And there was no being unjustified. And therefore, he is a historical precedent. The last three pieces are all associated evidence with Abraham. We have seen the direct evidence from verses 9 through 12 that Paul establishes a timeline and says that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And circumcision is not to be thought of as a work that is a part of being justified. And now we're looking at some corroborative evidence in verses 13 through 16 that show us from a different perspective the same issue that justification really is by grace through faith alone, not of works of any kind at any time, especially the law. Let's look at it in verse 13. Paul says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath." There's the reason. "For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it, being justified unto eternal life, is of faith." Why? "That it might be by grace." That's what grace responds to. "To the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham." And we stop right there. The last phrase, "who is the father of us all," is going to be the beginning of the last piece of evidence that culminates this entire thing with the cumulative evidence. All right, so let's go to the timeline chart here. And again, while we are here in this dispensation of Gentile grace, which I do this all the time. Technology is a wonderful thing if it'll work. This is the dispensation in which you and I live. The section or portion of God's word that deals with every aspect of how to execute the Christian way of life is Romans through Philemon. That's written, that's your mail that was written to you, for you, and about you. Not to say the rest of the Bible is not for you, it's all for you, but this is specifically your mail in which God expects you to be operating on. Even though we're in this dispensation, it's perfectly permissible to come back to Abraham and say he is the guy that God expects you to be thinking about in terms of justification, and this is going to set your pace throughout all the rest of your Christian life. In fact, when you come to who you are in Christ, here's who you were in Adam, and then once you believed in Jesus Christ, you went from being a condemned, abominated, and alienated individual. You were immediately baptized by the Holy Spirit, a dry baptism. He placed you into a new environment to give you a new identity. You are now in Christ. This is what you, listen carefully, here's a word that's going to go right over your head if you don't hear this clearly. And it's a simple word. This is what you are. This is not what you will be. This is what you now are. Now, you may not realize what you are in Christ, but that's who God has made you to be. There is none of this that needs to be done. It's all been done. And the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, he placed you into Christ, and you are now justified, and all those things you have up there are permanent. You can't get unjustified. The last piece of that is what Paul will deal with in the fifth chapter of Romans, the one and only time that Paul will ever use the word atonement. You have the atonement. And that is a three-piece English word, at one meant. You are permanently at one with your Heavenly Father. And you can't get unjustified. You can't get out of that position. Once you are... I was going to use a term that I held myself up with because it has to do with your sanctification, but we're going to see this. Once you are adopted as a son, there is nothing you can ever do from then on for a father who has adopted a son to rid himself of that son. You're his forever. And by the way, the doctrine contained in Romans 4 and Romans 5 is designed to educate you as God's son to know that God is perfectly happy with that. He's perfectly satisfied with that. Why? Because he looks at the crosswork of Jesus Christ as being the full payment of all that is necessary. So when it comes to who he has made you to be in Christ, he is perfectly satisfied with all that he has accomplished in you. Even though you are a failure, even though you still have a sin nature, even though you still are not able to stop sinning, but this is not who you are going to be, it's who you are. And everything that we will study is just going to highlight and bring out what you already, it's as if God has placed you into a gigantic warehouse of his grace and his wonder and his glory and his power that is designed in that doctrine contained in Romans through Philemon, and you walk in the door, and all you've got is one little light, you flip that on, and it just illuminates this corner. But the whole thing is yours. And as you start to become educated and fully edified as a son, the lights start going on and they go on. I've got that too, and that too, and that too. I'm dead unto sin. I'm alive unto God. I was never that before. I was just the opposite of that in Adam. I was dead unto God and alive unto sin. Now that's one that's going to be tricky. And that's coming up in Romans 6. Because you're going to feel alive to sin. You will never feel any of this that you see. You're never going to feel justified. And you certainly are never going to feel sanctified. You're always going to be thinking, well, I'm messed up today. I must not be sanctified. God said you're dead to sin, alive to Him, and a son. And that's part of the piece that we're going to be looking at today. And all of that is so that you have an exalted position that is designed to do something that no other human being in all of human history has the privilege and the honor of doing. Only the church, the body of Christ, only the church, not Israel. Here's Israel. Israel's earthly, and they're going to establish a kingdom on this earth. Only the church, the body of Christ, has the privilege of making an impact upon the heavenly places. And you're going to have to, that's why I'm going over this, and it seems like pulling teeth or root canal at times, but you've got to realize, you've got to come to realize, just as Paul realized as he sat in a Roman prison, away from the eyes and the ears of all of the people who he was ministering to, and at times he was totally alone. And as he sat in that prison, he could actually sing psalms and hymns and know that even in a prison, he was able to make a heavenly impact. You don't feel that. And that's the one. That's why we don't have lots of people that go to this church. Because there's a whole bunch of churches out there that tell you feel the moving of the Holy Ghost. And you, when you feel the movement, then you start shaking and quaking and quacking and doing a lot of other goofy things. But that's the issue today. You have a privilege and a power that no one else has ever had in all of human history. The idea is to come to understand and appreciate that through Bible doctrine effectually working within you. All right, so there's a problem that we've got here in this passage that we have been looking at. I've set it up, and I want to spend some time today going through that. You're going to come along, and for those of us who have come to appreciate and understand God's Word rightly divided, that is that, again, what you see in this section right in here is where God began to do something new that He had never prophesied about. He raised up the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and revealed to him the mystery. In fact, I thought of this verse. This is the verse I was grappling for on Thursday night. Hold your place here because I want to come back to Romans 4 before we go to Galatians. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthian saints had a problem, and this is the reason why you get these two letters that occur right after the book of Romans. The Corinthian saints came up to a particular part of doctrine that Paul was teaching them, and they said, that's enough, we don't really want any more. In fact, they came up to the point where they were going to have to start suffering the sufferings of Christ, and that's where they wanted to draw a line and say, I don't want to do that anymore. So Paul writes a letter to them, 1 Corinthians, that is designed to, first of all, straighten them out and make them willing to go through the sufferings of Christ. They looked at Paul and they said, we like what you're saying, but we don't want to live the way you're living. We don't want anything to... You look a mess. You look like somebody's beat you up. And most of the time, he was. He goes through a whole litany of things that he had to endure. The shipwrecks, the being beaten with rods, being stoned at Lystra, which does not mean Paul was on cocaine at Lystra. I've heard people actually say that. Oh, I'd take drugs because Paul did. He was stoned at Lystra. People can justify anything. It's amazing. But after he writes 1 Corinthians to them, they respond positively to that. They have some sin problems in that church that are specific, and Paul deals with them and gives a detailed analysis of how they recovered from that. And then in chapter 5, he begins to talk to them about some things. But actually, if you want comfort, if you want the words, the living words of the living God that deals with comfort for you as a Christian in this dispensation, 2 Corinthians is your book. The whole book, the very fact that the book starts out when Paul says, in chapter 1, you don't need to go over there, but in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And man, when Paul begins his second letter to the Corinthians, it's comfort, comfort, comfort. Who comforteth us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also consolation aboundeth by Christ. And on and on and on. This is the book that is designed to doctrinally work within you to produce the comfort that you need in the most serious difficulty and searing trouble and that your heart could ever be in. But when he comes over here to chapter 5, there's a verse that most people get and they put it up on their refrigerator door. They buy it in a Christian bookstore and stick it up there. I heard one of the most leading preachers of the Bible today, if I was to mention him, you'd all know him immediately, just this morning getting ready for church, quote this verse entirely out of the context in which it was written. And it's a famous passage. Begin in verse 14 here in chapter 5. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Jesus Christ died for all because all were dead. We were all born spiritually dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and arose again. There's the issue of putting your sanctified position in Christ into effect. Verse 16, why? Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. This verse is that the next two verses are verses that illustrate what I am talking about in rightly dividing the word of truth. When Paul talks about Israel's program in time past, there was that, look down here on this chart, right here, Israel and the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were kept separate, kept away from the commonwealth of Israel by this middle wall of partition called the law. The law served, in fact, I've got that on a edited version of this, kind of illustrates a little better, gets some of the clutter out of the way. The law came along and served as the partition, the wall that separated and kept the Israelites and the Gentiles separate. And here when Paul lived during, he actually was alive during the earthly ministry of Christ. I'm not saying he was there all the time, he wasn't. But he was alive then, but notice what he says. He says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. That's saying, this is knowing a man after the flesh. That's what I said on Thursday night. Even Jesus, when a woman came to him and desperately wanted his help, refused to help her because she was a Gentile. And he refused repeatedly to help her until she took her position as the Gentiles should. She took her position really in the diminutive female form as a dogette. And when she took the position and said even the dogs receive the crumbs off of the table, then he helped her. But it was after the flesh. He knew her after the flesh because that's according to Israel's program. It was always to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And therefore, that's how it was in time past. But look what he says. We don't know that anymore. Man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Even Jesus Christ was known that way. He told his own disciples, do not go. He says of himself who he was sent to. He said during his ministry in the gospel accounts, I am sent to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who he was sent to. There's a lot of folks, for instance, that go back to Isaiah 53. And they read that where he was wounded for our transgressions. And the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And all of those famous passages. Who is the our there? Who is the we? Israel. It's not until later that the Gentiles understood that what Christ was able to do, he was able to do for them too. For all man. But look at this verse. Verse 17. But let me finish verse 16. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. This is a dispensational issue. Back here in time past, we knew Christ after the flesh. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Jewish Messiah of Israel. But we don't know Christ that way in this dispensation of Gentile grace. In this dispensation, not even Jesus is looked upon that way after the flesh. Look at what he says then in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How many times have you seen that on a refrigerator door magnet or heard somebody preach on that? And the way that they deal with that whole passage there is that you were once in your sins and all, and now that you're in Christ, now you've got to live a holy, godly life, and all things are become new to you, and it has to do with your Christian walk. That is not what Paul is teaching there. When he says, behold, all things have become new, that's what this one new man is. There is a new thing that is being formed today. That is a dispensational verse. All right, come back now to Romans chapter 4. When Paul deals with this, somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, well, there is no difference in this dispensational change you're talking about, because Paul says in verse 13, the promise that Abraham should be heir of the world was not to him alone. And down in verse 16 it says it's to all, it is to be made sure to all the seed, not to only that which is the law, but also that which is the faith of Abraham. And when they see the word promise, heir of the world. These two phrases, promise, heir of the world, their mind immediately races to what? The Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15, 7 and following, and in Genesis 17, and it's repeated to Abraham several times, and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Abrahamic covenant covenanted for a land in which God is going to establish his kingdom of heaven on earth. And that's the problem people have with this. That is not what Paul's talking about. And I've set this up and set this up repeatedly, and I just want to get off of it now and get on to it, because Paul's going to tell you, you have to be careful with the words of the Bible and keep them in their contextual setting. When Paul uses the word promise that he should be heir of the world, there is nothing in any place in Romans chapter 4 that is dealing with land. No land. You're dealing with him being justified. You have to think of promise differently than just the promised land. All right? To illustrate that, Paul will deal with the Galatians. Come over now to Galatians chapter 3. He's going to deal with the exact same issue, only from a different perspective, and he does that because of what the Galatians heard. The Galatians already have justification unto eternal life. And as was the practice, how would you like that? I don't know how he did what he did. But how would you like it if you were the pastor of the church and every time that you had a service, well, they do this today in politics. It just dawned on me. You take a politician today who's going to give it. When the president, for instance, gives his, I don't care who he is, I don't care if he's, somebody had a great slogan, if it's left wing, right wing, they all taste good to me. That's about how I feel about it. It doesn't matter who's in office, but you have the State of the Union address. Now, it used to be, when I was a kid, you'd have the president get up there, and that was still TV, it wasn't radio. I know for some of you, you can still remember the fireside chats of FDR, but I can't. I'm not that old. But you would have the State of the Union address, and that was it. Not anymore. When the president gives up there, and he gives his State of the Union address in January, there is always a what after it. There's always a reply by the opposing party. They get some guy or some gal up there, and they're going to give you the... And it wouldn't matter if he said black, they'll say white. If he accepts it, they reject it. If they reject it, he accepts it. It's like the WWF. It's World Championship Wrestling is what it is. It just is scripted that way, you know. And you could probably see them all at the same table, you know, eating somewhere together, and then they get on the floor of the Senate, rip each other up, and it's all, you know, pretty soon it's going to be body slams and everything, and I don't know. But you get this, you have to have this equal opportunity to make a reply and a rebuttal to what is said. And it's just annoying to me that either way it goes to have that. I'm not a little kid where I have to have somebody come along and say, well, now, we know that you're too stupid to be able to actually see through some of the problems in what the president said or didn't say or whatever, and so we're going to try and educate you. I don't need to be educated by idiots. I do need to be educated by somebody who can teach me. And I'll sit at anybody's feet who can teach me. The only problem is most of those folks who can don't have scholarship degrees. Those guys don't know much of anything. You know more than most Bible scholars. If you just believe that the word you hold in your hand is the actual living words of the living God, you know more than most Bible scholars. This is how Paul was. When Paul would go in and he would teach at the synagogues, as soon as he would leave, the vain religious leaders to whom he was involved with would come right in there and they would begin teaching the law. And Paul knows that if you, one of the grandest things, and the Galatians have already been taught this, one of the grandest things that you will ever have in Christ is this piece of the puzzle right here, or as they say it in Mayberry, right here. You are a son, and a son cannot be educated under the law, period. Because the law is tutors and governors. That's why you go into Israel's program, and God, when he talks to them, he always calls them children. The children of Israel. Moses led the children of Israel. It was the children, the children, the children, the children, the children, all the way down through. Why? Because that nation never did understand being adopted as sons and living like sons and being fully educated. And that takes special education by a father. There comes a day in a son's life, and I'm saying this in a generic way. I mean you too. In fact, Paul to the Corinthians tells them that God will educate you as sons and daughters. Paul actually says and daughters, so you're included. But let's get past the being generically correct and all of this kind of business. I'm going to use sons as the overall issue. When a son is educated by the tutor and governor system, the schoolmaster system, there comes a day in that son's life when the schoolmasters are put away, and the only thing a schoolmaster could do is teach a son about his father. That's all he could do, is tell him who his father was. And the only education a son received from the schoolmaster was to think about their father. He's a big guy. He's a disciplinarian. He's honest. He's trustworthy. He's protective. He's honest. He's courageous. He's all of these things. This is what the son learns from his tutor and his governor. And that's all the tutor and governor is able to teach him about his son or about his father. But then there'll come a day, even with a natural born son, where in the Greek culture to which the Galatians were a part of, they were to understand that a father adopted his son, his own son. He had the option of adopting a son that was not naturally his. He had the option of adopting his own son. And the reason was because in the Greek mind, one of the most important aspects for the survival of that nation and that culture and that empire was the survival of the family and the family business. Small business. The backbone of the Greek culture. So the father would come along and he would adopt his own son. And on the day that that son was adopted, he began to personally educate that son. And the son begins to no longer think about his father. He starts and embarks on thinking with his father in all his father does. And it's a personal education by his father to educate him into his father's business so that the father can one day turn it over to his son and know that his customers are going to be dealt with as if the father was there in person. That's what sonship is about for you. Your heavenly father has adopted you as his son. And the letter to the Galatians was written to a culture that understood that. And we're going to discuss a few of these things, even though they're preliminary to where we want to be in the book of Romans. They're important for us to see in connection with our justification and the issues that surround the possibility of having someone come along and say, but there is no difference in dispensation. We're all part of Abraham's seed. We're going to get the kingdom, and we're going to get land, and we're going to get milk and honey. No, you're not. That's for Israel. Something far greater is for you. You have the heavenly places that are going to be yours. The earth and that kingdom of heaven is going to be Israel, set up on this earth. Look at what Paul says here to the Galatians. And I said all that to say this. If you want to totally neutralize and stop a son's education, put him back under the law. And it immediately stops it. That's why the temptation is to take Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, and live that way. You are not to be living the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not saying there's some grand principles in there. There's one that I can think of that is even brought over into Paul's writings. But that is not your marching orders. Stay out of the Sermon on the Mount. If you get under Israel's time pass program in any way, shape, or form, there's one thing I know about you. You are a spiritual baby, and you will never grow. You'll never be properly edified. You will never know why you're here. You will never be able to be properly utilized by your Heavenly Father, and your Heavenly Father will always be disappointed in your life. Because He'll never be able to utilize you as long as you want to live under Israel's program. A son cannot be educated under the law. I'll show you that in the book of Galatians. That's why this book exists where it exists, just before a son enters in to his formal, grand, advanced education of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's where the father takes the son, and it must be a great thing to finally know that your son, you've heard things coming out of his mouth. I'll show you the markers as we go through the book of Romans and Corinthians. I'll show you the markers that a father's listening for and looking for in his son. And as soon as he hears a marker, when he hears something coming out of his son's mouth, to know that his son really has the doctrine, he's really got it now, then he moves his son to the next step. And then he waits to hear and watch for certain markers in his life. The way he lives, the way he conducts himself, the things that he says, the places he goes. He's constantly watching this. That's why the Word of God describes your human spirit as a candle. It's as if the Father takes the candle into the soul and he's looking for something. And I'll show you those markers that he's looking for. And the one thing that he knows is that the grandest day is going to come when he finally hears the markers come out of that son and come out of that daughter, where he can take him into his back room, open up the safe, take all of the blueprints of his further plans and unroll them before him and say, here's my grand plan and I'm going to let you in on all of it. That's what Ephesians does. That's why you get all the details of the church, the body of Christ, in the book of Ephesians, and then in Philippians and Colossians furthers that. All right, let's look at it now. We've said several things. Well, let's come down to verse 13 of chapter 3 of Galatians. You have words that you immediately rush to an assumption for. You rush to the assumption that it's talking about the covenant of land with Abraham. Promise is one of them. But look at this. There's another one. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the law, the curse of the law being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that issue is the issue of Christ receiving the curses of the law. That is a hugely misunderstood passage. That doesn't just mean that he is the sin bearer, but that has to do with not only bearing the sin, but also the curses that were written in that law. If you understand that, it makes what Christ actually endured. You cannot believe. I mean, it's almost unbelievable when you really study it out, what he endured on that cross and survived it. And sustained his life on there, while the Heavenly Father poured the wrath of what you deserved out on him, but also the cursings of that law. Anyway, and once that's happened, then that satisfies the Father to do certain things for you. That's what propitiation really is all about. He says that he cursed as everyone that hangeth on a tree. Why? That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the, here's the word again, promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith, not through law keeping. What are you talking about here? You should know. What is it that we have done? Remember when we went through this? There's a series of words that are associated with grace, a series of words associated with works. Grace has words like promise, faith, belief, forgiveness, the imputation of righteousness associated with it. Works have law, performance, flesh, debt, imputation of sin associated with that. Abraham and David were on this side of it. So therefore, promise is connected and commensurate with what grace is able to do. And therefore, you get the word right there, promise, that it might then, and again, through faith, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant. Now, there's the word that you're going to get tripped up on, because you're going to say, well, I see covenant, that's Abrahamic covenant. Wrong. And that's wrong because of just what you first read in verse 15. Paul's speaking to some Galatian, Greek-oriented believers about a covenant. All right? Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. This I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after. That tells you Paul's not talking about the covenant of the law, but he's also not talking about the covenant of Abraham, because what he's talking about here is something that occurs. Here's the law. Here's Abraham here. Here's the law. That's 430 years difference. Notice the law, he says, 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance of the law be, of the law, what inheritance? Well, if all you have is a Sunday school, daily bread, quarterly mentality, you're going to be thinking the Abrahamic covenant, the land down here, the land of Israel, the promised land. No, that's not what this covenant is, and that's not what this inheritance is. The inheritance be of law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Well, let's try and clarify this, because this is where it gets a little ticklish. Notice in verse 15 the word covenant. The word covenant is the Greek word diatheke. It looks kind of like this, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, diatheke. This is D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. Those are long E's. You'd see that as an 8. I normally have it like that. Diatheke. And diatheke, it means a disposition, an arrangement of any sort, one who wishes to arrange a will or a testament, or as Paul used the term here, and it's perfectly admissible, a covenant, like a family will. And as I said on Thursday night, you have to stop thinking of Rome when you think about culture when Paul wrote. Greece, this is not according to the map, but Greece was divided into four quarters, which is why Herod, when Jesus was on this earth, was called a tetrarch. A tetrarch means one who is ruler or governor over a quarter of a rulership. And that's also why, as I've said many times, Paul, when he writes, doesn't say to the Jew first and also to the Romans. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And when you think about sonship and adoption and the things that I've been talking about this morning, it's more Greek than it is Roman. And I'll explain why in just a moment. When you come to wills, to diathekes, when you come to covenants that were made in Asia Minor there, in fact, I think I've got a map on that deal, which would be when Paul came, actually all the way up through, here's Phrygia, and it actually goes on up through this area, up in here, right up through this area. Here is Galatia in the green up here. Here's Galatia here, but that's northern Galatia. It wasn't really settled too well. You can't really see that all that well in the daylight. But down in the southern areas of Galatia, down in here, it was heavily Greek in its thinking. The Greek influence was massive in its thinking at that time, and they had a system of law and wills, the diatheke, or the covenant that man could make with each other, in terms of the way the Greeks understood law. And Paul uses the term here to the Galatian saints as an illustration from an ordinary fact in their society, and in their culture. Look at what he says in verse 15. Verse 15 tells you how Paul uses the word covenant. Notice what he says. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Is the Abrahamic covenant after the manner of men? No. The Abrahamic covenant God made with Abraham. And by the way, even that covenant's a covenant of grace, not of law. The law was 430 years yet to be enacted. Grace did that. He put Abraham asleep and took the furnace of fire, the smoking furnace, and the burning lamp, and went through the pieces of the animals to confirm the covenant he made with him, showing him it's all of grace, all of his Jehovahness. Anyway, Paul uses a term, covenant, diatheke, out of Greek society and culture. The order of the day was Greek influence, not Roman. The Romans actually stole from the Greeks most of their great concepts. And carefully notice, Paul uses the term covenant. He does not use it in connection with the Abrahamic covenant of land, of promise, of the milk, the honey, the land, the kingdom, and the establishment of God's kingdom of heaven on this earth. Paul is speaking exactly within the context of how he states it in the verse. I speak after the manner of men. So Paul takes a well-known issue in the culture of the Galatians that's going to help further their understanding of the issue that they have been perfectly justified unto eternal life by grace through faith exactly the way Abraham was, but because they had foolishly, and I'll use the term stupidly, and it was spiritual stupidity. I know some people who are fantastically well endowed with genius and great minds who are stupid spiritually. And because of being stupid and foolish, and I'm not saying that lightly, turn the page back, verse 1. Oh, what, Galatians? Foolish Galatians. You want to live under the law? Get your dunce cap and go stand in the corner. That's basically what Paul does with these people. Have you started out under grace and now you want to throw all of that away? You want to throw your sonship position away to become a spiritual baby again? Here's your dunce cap. There's the corner. Go stand in it. If we did that today, we would have churches. Instead, it's a good thing some churches have round auditoriums and they don't have any corners to go send somebody. I'm kind of thinking that's why they built them that way. Paul had no compunction whatsoever to give you your dunce cap and send you into the corner. I just love, like I said on Thursday, when he in verse 2 there, he says, this only would I learn of you. It's almost like Tom Hanks in that movie. There's no crying in baseball. This only would I learn of you. Paul's just, you started in grace. Why would you want to throw that away to go to live under a law system you can't even keep? And as I started all of this, I think last Sunday, giving you in chapter 1, Paul gives you his credentials on the law. There is no man on the face of the earth ever that lived that understood the law better than Paul. And Paul, unlike many of the other cowards in his day, had the convictions of his beliefs. Paul acted on it. He killed for it. No matter how long Paul ever lived, he never forgot Stephen. He never forgot that Paul collected the coats so that all of those Jews could have a good, unimpeded swing at Stephen when they were throwing stones at him and stoned him to death, and they laid their coats at Paul's feet, and Paul instigated the murder of Stephen, and he never forgot it. He would kill for what he believed. He was a terrorist when it came to the law. And you can read about it, we'll go back, but you can read about it in chapter 1. And then he comes along and he says, I can't believe that you started out this way and you're so foolish as to go back, and he even repeats it to them again. Come again to verse 15. He's speaking about a covenant after the manner of men. And so therefore, because they had stupidly and foolishly given in to the lust of their flesh, the adversary Satan himself has within your own sin nature the greatest ally he could ever have. He's got a magnet. You have a magnet in your soul. And that magnet is attracted to the law, just like a magnet is attracted to steel. Your sin nature is attracted to law because the law comes along here and it says, do, do, do. And it's on and on and on and on and on and on. It's a system of you do it, your energy, your flesh. Everything that you say, God, we will do. right. You couldn't even keep one law for 5 minutes, let alone keep 613 laws your whole life. That law was designed to hold up into your face the word failure, sinner. That's what it does. It just points you out as a total failure and that you can't do anything to get out of that position. So God had to do it for you, and He sent His Son to provide that. By the way, Jesus Christ was educated in the same school you're going to be going to. How about that? Everybody likes to, you know, they got this reunion thing. My high school, you know how every high school class kind of has its own motto? Ours was the class of apathy. I think the class of 79 in Clinton Prairie High School was the most apathetic class that ever existed. We just had our, this would have been our 25th year anniversary or reunion. I never even got a call. We don't have enough interest in our own class to even get a reunion together. We're never going to have a class reunion. Everybody's really big on their alma mater, right? You know, you see it all the time. You know, I went to UNC, went to NC State. Well, nobody here went to UNC, I guess. I learned my ABCs when I came to North Carolina. I didn't know my ABCs until I came here. Somebody told me, he said, you know what ABC means? I said, no, I figure it's the first three letters of our alphabet. He goes, oh, no. In North Carolina, that means anybody but Carolina. He was a State fan, never to say the least. Anybody but Carolina, ABC. Oh, okay. Well, everybody likes our, how would you like to have the alma mater of the very school system through which Jesus Christ went? That's what you have available to you. You're not going to be taught the same doctrine He was taught. Because He was taught by His heavenly... Isaiah tells you how Jesus was woken every morning by His heavenly Father. And His Father would take... Jesus finally reinstituted the way that doctrine should be learned. It got screwed up with Eve in the Garden of Eden. You were supposed to go to Bible class and get doctrine first thing and then eat breakfast. She reversed it. She fed her physical body before she fed her spiritual body. And, of course, Adam went right along with her. Jesus would be woken. He would get the doctrine he needed for the day from his heavenly Father. Then he would eat. And that, to me, and I'm just talking very personal to you and me, I cannot even get over the fact that my heavenly Father would even pay attention to me, that I'd be worth paying attention to, let alone to be able to say, I want to personally instruct you and take you into my own education and take you right through it as I have written the curriculum in my word, so that you can think the way I think, live the way I live, and do business with me the way I'm doing business today. Well, we're just about out of time for the first session, but let me just finish this off. These Galatians were throwing that whole thing away to go back under the law system. And that was because they had foolishly given into the lust of their flesh to knuckle under the pressure put on them by the vain religious leaders of Israel. And there's a lot of pressure being put on saints today, and pastors today, and churches today, to knuckle under to some kind of frivolous, if you don't have a band behind you with somebody whacking themselves in the head with a tambourine, then you just don't have praise and worship service. The pressure today is enormous, and yet what you're finding is less and less believers able to handle life. And let me tell you something. If you can't handle death, you'll never handle life. Your greatest problem, I don't care what problem you got, I know what your greatest problem was, death. Once that's solved, no matter how big the problems are the rest of your life, your greatest problem is solved. And only God and His Word, biblical Christianity, offers the solution to death. Once you've placed your faith in Christ, your biggest problem is over. Because you will never die. All you're going to lose is a body. And I am in that. This is one that I'll be glad to get a new one someday. Y'all don't have to amen that. But there's this knuckling under from that the vain religious leaders who attempted to teach them back under Israel's program. And it's vital that as they have now begun their sonship edification and their sonship education, to stay firm under God's program with us in this dispensation of grace, which is what it's all about, of the church, the body of Christ, and not become tempted to either get in Israel's program this way or this way. And these books of Hebrews through Revelation, those are Jewish, and they are written to the remnant of Israel to function properly out here through the Lord's day of wrath and finally establish that kingdom. All of these books written back this way are books that deal with Israel's program as well. Extremely important that we know that stuff. That's why once we get to sonship, I'm probably going to teach you through a series of classes on a survey of Israel's program, going from the beginning, just a sweeping survey of it, so that you get a real handle on when you open your Bible up, you know where you are. And so we'll probably do that. But we're out of time for the first session. We'll stop it right there. I think we now, I've said enough that we ought to have it formed in our mind, the problem that we're looking at, the possible problem that exists with words like promise, heir, and covenant, and say, you know, those three words, promise, heir, and covenant, can mean something other than the promise God made with Abraham for the land and the kingdom. They all three can be speaking about a promise of life eternal, being an heir of God's eternal life, and having a covenant or a testimony or a will that is designed for us as adopted sons. We'll come back and explain that latter part when we come back after the break. But we'll take our break right here. You have 15 minutes. We'll come back after the break.